I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. As you know, the Apostle Paul wrote two letters, at least, to the Corinthian church. And those are his longest letters that we have, and they are filled with all number of difficulties in that church that he's addressing. One of them, of course, is that the people of Corinth had largely been pagans, not Jews, but Gentiles who were worshiping various Roman and Greek gods, various idols. And so one of the problems that they are facing is how to leave off that previous life, that life before they came to Christ. And that's what's being addressed here. But nonetheless, you'll notice at the beginning, Paul brings up some Jewish history. And that is, the people of Israel, as they were led out of Egypt toward the Promised Land, were led through the wilderness. And there in these opening verses of chapter 10, you'll see allusions to what was going on there. And you know that those Israelites were not faithful to God, and they themselves were idolatrous. They worshipped a golden calf. And so it's not just the Corinthians, it's not just the ancient Israelites, it's even us today. And we have our idols, and so the warning is to us. But the main point that Paul is making here is that those who continue to worship idols and go to what are called idol feasts, that is, places where they sacrifice to the idols and then eat the food that they've sacrificed, that those who do that cannot also feast with Christ. You cannot serve two gods. And the point he makes is that if you partake of the Lord's Supper and partake of idol feasts, you are following two masters. And we're going to focus on what he says about the Lord's Supper. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your written word. We thank you that here we have instructions for life and the things that point us back to you and give us our hope and our understanding. But Father, unless your Holy Spirit comes, we cannot know these things, understand them, or have any desire to follow them. And so we pray, Father, that you would open our ears and our eyes and our hearts, that you would move by your Spirit among us, and that we might know you more clearly and more faithfully, and then follow you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, I hear the inspired word of God. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who ate the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? that food offered to idols is anything or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So you can imagine that these Corinthians who had lived their lives as pagan idolaters and then by God's grace had come to Christ were having difficulty leaving off their old life. You know, they had grown up as pagans. Every time they worshiped at the pagan temples. And having come to Christ by God's grace, they had to leave their family, they had to leave their friends, they had to leave their religion, they had to leave their culture. It was a radical change. And for some of them, apparently, it was a difficulty, and so they were continuing to go back to the feasting and the fellowship of the idol feasts, partaking of that, and then on the Lord's Day, coming together with the people of God and partaking of the Lord's Supper. And Paul says, "You're sensible. Can't you see how ridiculous this is? Do you not know that when you drink the cup of the Lord, you are participating with the Lord and you are one with him, and the glorious union you have in Christ is symbolized there. And then when you partake of these idol feasts, you are making yourself one with these demons." How foolish. How ridiculous. Obviously, the main point here is not instruction about the Lord's Supper. His point is you need to cease idolatrous practices. But nonetheless, he draws this connection between those idolatrous feasts and the feast of the Lord's Supper. That is, there's something really wonderfully spiritual about what we're about to do here and what they were doing. It's not just something you do. It's perhaps one of the most important things you do. And Paul tells us a few things about the nature of the Lord's Supper here. I want you to focus your attention with me on verse 16. As he's describing the supper of the Lord, he says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ?" The cup of blessing. Some translations call it the cup of thanksgiving, but 99.9% of the time the word is used, it's translated blessing, and so that's how we should receive it. The cup of blessing. Blessing. It's not the cup. It's the blessing that Paul is emphasizing. Some people get very excited, and all sorts of archaeological people have sought to find the cup that Jesus used at the Last Supper. It's not important. It's what it symbolizes. And Paul is saying here it's a cup of blessing. He says, "The cup of blessing which we bless." That means when we partake of the Lord's Supper, oh, we bless the elements. We say we're setting these things apart for special use because God has ordained that we would come together as the body of Christ and partake of the Lord's Supper, symbolizing that we're one with Christ, we're participating in his blood, we're participating in the body, and we are one body, and therefore that's what we're celebrating. Our union with Christ, and because of that, our union with one another. And it's a cup of blessing. Now, what does that mean? You're about to partake of it. You ought to know. Now, blessing is often found in the Scriptures associated with covenants. And so when you find covenantal language, you hear as part of the covenant that God makes with his people, you hear there will be blessings and there will be curses. Benediction, blessing for faithfulness and obedience, and malediction, the opposite of benediction, malediction and cursing for disobedience and unfaithfulness. That's the very nature of a covenant. God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And so we find covenants all the way through Scripture. If you go back to Genesis, God makes a covenant with Adam. But even before that covenant is made with Adam, you can see that there are covenantal blessings and curses pronounced. God says to Adam, "You are mine. I put you in my garden. You may have all the blessings of being in relationship with me." And because there was no sin, that was a wonderful relationship. And Adam had the run of the garden. God said, "You may eat of any tree within the garden except one." And if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will be cursed with death. And so promises of blessing for obedience and promise of curse for disobedience. You see it with Abraham, Genesis 12 and beyond. God sets Abraham apart, having called him out of his native land, says, you will be a great nation, you will be mine, and I will be your God, and if you faithfully follow me, I will bless you, but if you don't, you'll be under my curse. Moses is given the law. God makes a covenant with Moses. Moses is described as the leader of all of God's people. He brings them out of Egypt, and he gives them the law and says, there is blessing for covenantal, faithful obedience, and there are curses for disobedience. Go home and read Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 8. You'll find a long list of particular curses for disobedience and a list of particular blessings for obedience. It's the nature of what it means to be in a covenant relationship with God. And you can go through the whole of the Old and even into the New Testament and see this sort of thing. So when we come to the New Testament, we find that there is a new covenant or a New Testament. And if you turn the page over, you can see that described for you in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25. It's what we usually read at the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11. And in verse 25, Paul says that Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And so there the Lord is reminding us that the celebration of the Lord's Supper is a celebration of a new covenant. And it is a covenant, there is blessing and cursing in that as well. What are the blessings and curses of the new covenant? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. There's the blessing. Refuse to acknowledge Christ. Refuse to repent of your sins. Refuse to come in faith. And you're still under the curse. And so when we come to the Lord's table, we're reminded that this is a table of the new covenant, and there are blessings and curses. And as Paul says to the Galatians, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things written in the book of the law to do them. We are required to obey God, to be under blessing. And if we do not, we're under curse. But now we're about to partake of the Lord's Supper. And Paul reminds us here in chapter 10, verse 16, that the cup that we are about to drink is called the cup of blessing. It's a sign, a seal of the covenant of grace, a blessing to all who believe. And so I ask you, if this is the cup of blessing that you're about to hold in your hand, what has happened to the curse? Where did all the curses go? Is anyone here about to participate in the Lord's Supper free, empty of sin? Is any one of you sinless in any way if you go back over your life and compare it to the Ten Commandments or even the things we've read about here in chapter 10 of the people of Israel? Even grumbling in verse 10 is considered a sin, grumbling against God, saying, God, you don't know what you're doing with me. As we compare our lives to the Scriptures, we find that we are sinners and therefore what? We are due the curse. That God in His right holy justice not only makes promises with us that says, if you obey, I will bless, and if you disobey, I will curse, but God Himself makes that covenant. And that means that God in His faithfulness to what He has said, He must give blessing, He must give cursing according to what we do. Because God is faithful and He cannot go against His word. And so I ask you, if this is the cup of blessing, what happened to the curses? And I hope you know the answer. The curses fall on Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ tells us that this is the cup of blessing, when He tells us this is the cup of the new covenant, it's because He Himself has taken the curses upon Himself. And what does the Scripture say? Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. That's what God told Adam in the garden. The day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall die. The curse. And we read in Hebrews chapter 9, 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so Jesus comes in the new covenant and promises life through grace to all who will put their trust and hope in Christ, and he receives the curse, and we receive the blessing. The cup of blessing. That's ours. And so all of the curse for all of the sins of all of his people are laid on him. What did Adam believe? After the curse fell upon him for disobedience, God gave him the promise. He said, there will come one who will crush the serpent's head. Adam believed in that future hope. And so the curses of eternal justice and death and condemnation that should have fallen on Adam instead fall on Christ, the Christ to come. What about the curses that should have fallen upon Abraham for his disobedience, for his lack of faith, for his not following what God commanded? All of the curse for Abraham's failure fall upon the Christ to come. What about those who came after Christ? For Peter, the apostle, who denies Jesus, who even denies that he knows him, that curse that should have fallen on Peter for that sin falls on Christ. What about Paul, the one who even persecuted Christians and put them to death? The curse that should have fallen on Paul falls on Christ. What about your sins? Enumerate them. Think of them. All of the curse that God in his holiness must pour out upon those particular sins, and even your sin nature, all of that curse does not fall upon you if you are in Christ. It falls on Christ. Why? Because he takes the cup of the curse, and you get the cup of blessing. And that's what we're celebrating here today. Christ knew that. Indeed, that's why he came. Early on in his ministry, he talks about the cup which is mine. And that's really just looking back to the Old Testament where many, many times it talks about this cup of cursing. Psalm number 75 says, gives us this image. There's this cup and it's filled with wine and it represents the coming judgment of God at a time that only God knows, and it will be poured out when he judges the wicked. Psalm 75. Jeremiah the prophet is told this by the Lord. The Lord said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of my wrath and make all the nations whom I send you to drink it. It's the cup of cursing. And when Jesus comes, that's the cup he takes. You remember well, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's the night before his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion. And what does he pray? He prays to the Father, Lord, if possible, take this cup from me. What's the cup? It's the cup of God's wrath about to be poured out upon Christ. The cup of the wrath of God for the sins of his people. But he says, not my will, but yours be done, O Lord. He knows that's his cup. He knows he must drink it. And so he takes the cup, as it were, with both hands, and he goes to the cross, and he spreads his hands, nailed to the tree, and there he dies, and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you cursed me? And the answer, if we can imagine it, would be the Father saying, because you and I agreed that this is the only way we could save our people. And so when we come to the Lord's Supper, and we take this tiny little cup set apart for a particular purpose, it's called the cup of blessing. Because yes, while we look at the cup and it's filled with the red and it remembers the wine and Christ's suffering, if you will, it points to his cursing on the cross. But it is for us the cup of blessing because it points to our blessings. Indeed, it's only because of Christ's death, his sacrifice, that we have any blessing, that we're not under the curse. What's the blessing? Well, many, many things, of course, primarily your sins are forgiven, but not only that, you're reconciled to God. The scriptures tell us that Christ offers up himself and the Father is propitiated. 1 John 4:10, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What does that mean? That the Father is satisfied at the offering of the Son. That the Father is satisfied as he pours the cup of wrath upon his Son, the wrath that is due your sin and mine. The Father says, all my wrath has now been put on him. And so that comes with this. As you hold the cup in your hand, I'm reconciled to God. And more than that, I'm in union with God through Jesus Christ. I have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Paul writes in Romans, you are not in the flesh, but now you are in the Spirit. For indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. What a blessing. And Jesus says it's like you are the vine, or he is the vine, and you are grafted in as a branch. You're in union with him. You receive your life from him. You can only produce fruit because of him. That's the cup of blessing. Instead of being, as it were, branches cut off and thrown into the fire, you're grafted into Christ, your lifeblood. It's a blessing. You're part of the body of Christ, as Paul says here in verse 17, that when you're in the body, when you're partaking of the bread, it reminds you that you're in the body. You're part of the body of Christ, brothers and sisters with each other, but under the headship of your Lord and Savior. And now, because of that union with Christ and the forgiveness of sins and the regenerating grace of the Spirit, you are able to keep the covenant, not as merit. You don't merit your way into God's favor. The only merit you have is for cursing. But you are able to keep the law of God because of his favor and blessing to you. And by keeping his law, you bring upon yourself goodness in this way. That the law of God describes what is the good life, the holy life. And when we are obedient, we're walking in the way of the Lord, and that's good. And that's what we want. But sinful rebellion puts that aside and say, no, I want what I want. And that deserves nothing but curse. And so Jesus says, come to me, I will give you the cup of blessing. It's yours. It's for sinners. And when you partake of the Lord's Supper, be reminded of what Paul says here in verse 16 of chapter 10. It's the cup of blessing. I hope that helps you as you partake of the Lord's Supper today. I hope it draws your attention to all the times that such things as partaking of cups is spoken of in Scripture. For instance, Psalm 23. Do you remember the psalm, the Lord is my shepherd? It goes down and says, he prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. My cup overflows. With what? With blessing. As you walk with the Lord, you are holding the cup of blessing just as he held the cup of cursing for you. And when you come to the Lord's table, you are reminded of these things. At the beginning of our worship, we sang the hymn that had the verse, believing we rejoice to see the curse removed. The curse that you and I deserve, removed, laid on Christ. The verse goes on, we bless the Lamb with cheerful voice and sing his bleeding love. You don't understand that unless you understand what we're talking about in this verse, chapter 10, verse 16 of 1 Corinthians. How would you bless the Lamb? How do you praise the Lamb for bleeding? Because you understand that it's by his bleeding and dying and suffering the curse on your behalf, and only because of that, that you hold the cup of blessing in your hand. There's no blessing outside of Christ. But in Christ, there's every blessing. Blessings you cannot even imagine. Here and for eternity. And so we come to the Lord's table. And we praise the Lord and give him his due. Precisely because he has not given us our due. What are we due? We're due wrath. We're due curse for our sin. But Christ steps in, takes that on our behalf, drinks the cup of wrath to its dregs, and hands us instead the cup of blessing. When you come to the table, every time you come to the table, you hold in your hand a symbol of what Christ has done, and you hold in your hand a symbol of what is now yours. Blessing upon blessing, grace upon grace, all because of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we bless you and praise you, for you have blessed us in the heavenly places with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We praise your name, Lord. We honor you as our Father. We thank you for sending your Son. Oh, Father, help us to understand more fully what he has accomplished on behalf of his children, and may our faith increase. We ask it in Jesus' name.